Wonder if you can get a sense of what Holy Spirit is saying this morning. I want to pick up briefly, very quickly, on a theme that Hayden spoke about just before in the offering message. What is it going to cost us to follow Jesus? What is the cost of being a Christian? Well, let me tell you, it's going to cost us everything. There's no way that we can enter into this life and following Jesus, following the example that he set, half-hearted. In God's kingdom, it's everything or nothing. And that's a challenging and sobering thought. This morning, one of the scriptures I woke up to was out of the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll just briefly read it to you. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And for me, that was a bit of a confirmation about what the Lord would have for us today. Even in the service, a couple of times already, the word awoken or being awake has been spoken. And funnily enough, my message today is come alive. Wake up, sleeper. Christ is risen and we are risen with him. There's a song, I believe, by Elevation, which goes, "Do you see what I see?" I think it's called. And these couple of words, come alive, wake up, sleeper, have been gnawing at me for the last couple of weeks. And so I want to dive into that with you today. Could you open your Bible, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. As you go there, we're going to be looking at a significant historical figure, Saul of Tarsus. This man was born around 5 AD and lived to about 65 AD. He was a religious zealot, and he quickly worked his way up through the ranks of the Pharisees. Fresh from imprisoning and persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem, we pick up the story here where he is on his way to Damascus. Let's read together. Acts 9, verse 1 to 17. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's any Christians or people that followed the way of Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Jesus on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hand on him to restore his sight," which is significant. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placed his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's our prayer today, Lord, as we dive into the passages of Scripture that you would bring to us, that our hearts would be softened, God, that we would be convicted, and that you would draw us deeper into an intimate relationship with you. Amen. This is a fascinating account about a man's life who had a trajectory in one direction, but come a divine encounter and it was turned completely into the opposite direction. See, this situation, Saul was living in metaphorical darkness. His actions were a certain way, though he thought he was trying to please God, but he was mistaken. He was in darkness, and then he got knocked off his horse into literal darkness as he was blind. He was unaware of the depravity of his actions, but they had real consequences which caught up with him. You know, unfortunately, sin can work like that at times. And even though I believe Romans chapter 2 verse 14 suggests that people, all people, have this inbuilt knowledge of God and his law, we see this through our conscience and sometimes the lack thereof. I've got a good friend of mine who told me once, "No conscience breeds no conscience." And I think it is actually lyrics from a song. But it's true. I think if we reflect on this, we have experienced this phenomenon in our own lives. See, when I was a young man, I wasn't brought up in a Christian home, but I had an understanding that using foul language was just not okay. I don't know where it sort of came from, but I understood that that was not the right thing to do. And then I went to school and I surrounded myself with a group of people who that was part of their vocabulary. And funnily enough, the Bible warns us about the people that we surround ourselves with or the people we allow to influence. But something happened in my life. Their vocabulary, these words that I knew were not the words that I wanted to speak, started to become part of my vocabulary. And it's not that I ever lost this belief that it was wrong. Somehow, I still had this thought that this is not the right thing to do, but it just started bothering me less and less. And it just became part of what was parcel when we get together, how we speak. Now, you might think that this is a bit of a trivial example, but you know, the scripture is actually quite clear about the power of the spoken word. In the book of James, chapter 3, it speaks about the power and the danger of the tongue. It's like a rudder that can direct our whole life and body. See, through our tongue, we have the power to speak life and bless and praise people. But with our tongue, we also have the ability to curse, to break down, to destroy. The things that we say have a lasting impact on the lives of the people around us. As a kid, there was this nursery rhyme, and you might know it. Well, at least I hope you know it. It goes, "Sticks and stones might break my bones, but words could never harm me." You familiar with that one? What a load of hogwash. Well, I don't know who came up with that. But if you've ever had someone ridicule you or belittle you in front of other people, if you've ever had someone spoken a negative thing on your life, you know that those words can really hurt, that they can have a deep and lasting impact on you. And I wasn't going to mention this, but because one of my sisters over there was saying how much they love footy, I'll give you a footy example. So I was playing for the Caboolture Snakes and we were in a grand final and I was playing on the wing. And part of the job of the winger is to catch the ball when it's kicked. And I was having a particularly bad day this game. The opposition 5-8 were putting these towering kicks up that I had no chance of catching. So I kept dropping the ball. In any case, one situation was I dropped the ball, they scored a try. And on the way back to the goalposts where our team huddle was, one of the team members on my own team was yelling at me to get off the field. And you add a few expletives in there as well. But even though I can't quite remember the exact words he said, to this day, and this is over a decade ago, I can still vividly remember his face and the way that he spoke to me and how that made me feel. Now, at the time, I sort of brushed it off, but the fact is I still have that memory. And that just shows us that there is so much power in the words that we speak. In any case, let's draw this back here to Saul and his inability to recognize the darkness until his sight was taken from him. If you could turn with me now to the keystone passage for today's message, it actually comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 1 through to 14. I know there's a fair bit of reading today, but I believe this is important for us to grasp. Ephesians 5, chapter 1 through to 14. Now, it comes as no coincidence that this book of Ephesians is a letter, a compilation of letters written by the Apostle Paul to the church of Ephesus. Of course, we know that he was formerly Saul of Tarsus, as we read before he encountered the revelation of Jesus. So from verse 1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. I'm going to pause here for a second because we will elaborate slightly later. But isn't it great for us to know our identity as dearly loved children? Not slaves, but sons and daughters. And walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is where it gets challenging. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not partner with them. For you were once darkness. Interesting. Not in darkness, were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And that is our challenge. For the fruit of light consists all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is a call from the Apostle Paul to the church of Ephesus, and by association, every single believer, to rise from their slumber. It's an urge for God's people to rise from the dead to claim our inheritance as Christ is risen. It's an invitation for us to step out of the darkness and into his glorious light. Make no mistake, this is a deeply challenging passage of scripture, but it's also very encouraging. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes there's moments where I read passages of scripture, and particularly when I find it so difficult to understand, it's easy for me to look at those passages and go, you know what? That's written for a cultural context and a historical time which is different from now, and therefore those principles, you know what? They might have been relevant then, but they're not quite as relevant today. And although I agree it's so important for us to read scripture with the Holy Spirit and to be wise in having Holy Spirit illuminate truth to us, we need to be very, very careful of discrediting anything within the scripture because it has life-giving power. Let's focus once again here on verse 3 and 4, and I want to pick something out. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And you know, as I've been reading this over the week, God has been speaking to me about a few of these things in my own life. But I work in a Christian workplace, which I'm really blessed to be in. And I'm very confident. In fact, I know that the people that work there love and follow Jesus and are passionate about sharing the gospel with young people. But even in a place like this, somehow this concept of sexual purity before marriage seems to be just discarded by some people. It doesn't make sense to me. But somewhere along the line, in some of these Christian circles, it has become acceptable to be living in sexual immorality. Consider the list here that Paul highlights in the passage. Sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscene, foolish, and coarse joking. How much of that is prevalent in the church abroad? How much of that is prevalent in our church? Or heaven forbid, how much of that is prevalent in our own lives, in my life? But Paul implores us that this should not be the case. There should not even be a hint of these things in us. Why? Because it's out of place in a community of believers. You know, I really enjoy Paul's letters because he has such a great way of communicating. Sometimes it's a little bit difficult to preach from Paul because he has so many different elements. There's so many different themes and so many bombs that he drops in those letters. And if you're reading a letter, you've got time to digest. But when we're speaking about it in this context, there's so little time to digest the deeper richness of the things that he's speaking about. But the thing I love about it the most is that he uses these metaphors and these images that we can grasp a hold of. And here in Ephesians, it's no different. See, if we take Ephesians chapter 5 and we look at it in conjunction of Acts 9, what do we see? That he's making this comparison, that he's drawing this beautiful illustration. This is about what happened to him. This is his testimony. See, he was in darkness and what happened? He came into the light. See, he was asleep and what happened? God awoken the Holy Spirit within this man to transform the nations. And that's what God wants to do in our life. This is our experience as well. Hope point, it's important for us to understand though that a sleeping Christian is a powerless Christian. A sleeping Christian is a selfish Christian. There's a great theologian and preacher, Charles Spurgeon, who put it like this. He said, "The man who is asleep does not care what becomes of his neighbor." How can he? He is asleep. Oh, some of you Christians do not care whether souls are saved or damned. It is enough for them if they are comfortable, if they attend a respectable place of worship, and if they have others to go to heaven with. Everything else they're indifferent about. Some pretty challenging words. You know, I recently had the privilege to speak to a group of young men on the topic of what it means to become a man. And in having that conversation with these guys, I borrowed heavily from the work of John Tyson, who writes about the five shifts of manhood. And one of the key things that he talks about is something that I believe is applicable to growing up, regardless if you're a girl becoming a woman or a boy becoming a man. And that is this shift from yourself to others. You know, I believe that's also vitally important for us if we're going to be Christians who are awake, if we are going to be Christians who have power to step out of our selfishness and into what God has for the people around us. It's difficult though. It's tough because of the cultural moment that we live in. See, the cultural moment that we live in has propelled self and the individual up to the status of godhood, where it's all about what I want. It's all about my needs. You know, mainstream media, capitalism, the selfish nature of our broken flesh, they're all working against us in this pursuit to serve others. Why? Because we're told that we are the most important person in the universe. And you can imagine having a conversation with these young men, telling them that you are not the most important person in the room, comes as a great shock. Because they're constantly told it's all about me. It's about my entertainment. It's about what I can get out of life. It's about how much hoarding I can have of riches, of influence, of power, of sexual pleasure. All these things is about me, me, me. And it's such a culture, countercultural comment. But it's the way of the kingdom. That's what God's kingdom is about. It's about others. Loving your neighbor. That's what darkness looks like, though. Pursuing the self and selfishness. You know, I listened to a podcast by an author and a psychologist called Jordan Peterson. Some of you might be aware of him. Regardless if you like or don't like his stuff, what he had to say, in my opinion, was actually very, very good. And he compared self-focusedness, being self-focused, and being miserable. And what he said from a biological perspective, there's actually no difference between the two, which is fascinating. And if we consider this for a second, maybe we've experienced that firsthand. By way of example, I might even use what I'm doing right now. Maybe you've had an opportunity where you've had to speak to someone that you were a bit nervous to speak to. Maybe you had an opportunity to give a speech or a presentation or a proposal. And what happens the second when you start thinking about yourself? When you start thinking, well, are my words coming out properly? Is my body language good enough? Do I have the right tone and pitch? What happens? You stuff it up. Invariably, your performance is poor. That's just a fact of life. You start stammering over your words. And there's been many times in my life where that's been the case. And in fact, I'll bore you with another quick story very quickly about cricket. So I played for the Caboolture Snakes cricket, footy and cricket for them, but as a young man, I came in at number 11. So I was the last batter in the team. It was my first final. We were playing Maroochydore at Maroochydore. And one of the batsmen was just smoking the ball everywhere, scoring a lot of runs, hitting fours and sixes, left, right and centre. But on the other end, we started losing wickets. And as the wickets kept tumbling, we also needed less and less runs to win. But I became more and more nervous because I was the last batsman. In any case, to cut a long story short, last wicket fell, I was called on to do my job. All I needed to do, we needed about 6 runs to win. I just needed to see the over out so that the other batsman on the other end, who was on 50 or whatever he was, could hit the winning runs. But I was so terrified. I was so worried about, what if I get out? What are the other guys going to think of me? And you know, this is a bit of a thing that happens in Christian life as well. Sometimes we're presented with challenges and these situations in our life. And what do? See, instead of stepping out in faith, instead of pursuing God, we freeze. And that's exactly what happened to me. The bowler came in, he bowled the ball, and I just stood there and watched it. And it took out my middle stump. And that was it. That was the game. I lost the game for the team. Why? Because I was so focused on self-preservation. All I wanted to do was not get out. And that was running through my mind the whole time. I don't want to stuff up. I don't want to make a mistake. And that, I believe, is one of Satan's traps as well for us. He wants us to be caught in fear, so that we don't step out in the promises that God has for us. Moral of the story, don't play sport, bad things happen. I want to take this just a step further. And I say, if I consider the sin of my own life, I think it'd be fair to say that a lot of that is rooted in selfishness. If I consider sin in general, a lot of that is about meeting the need of self. Greed, lust, anger, deception, all of these things are about meeting the cravings to have my needs satisfied, often at the cost of other people. You know, Saul's motives, although on the outside and to him and maybe the other people in his religious sect, appeared righteous. He appeared like someone who was following a just cause. I believe that his true motivation were fruit of his ambition to climb up the religious ladder. See, he was persecuting Christians and saying, guys, I'll hold the coat. I'll make the judgments. Why? So that he could step up the ladder and get that prestige. You know, I might think I'm justified when I lose it at my wife and my kids when they're being little rat bags. Not me, all the kids. But ultimately, where does that come from? It comes from my frustration at these kids not following the instructions that I've given them from. See, we've become so adept at hiding our sin in the darkness. We've been so content with letting our selfishness slip by slumbering eyes. Ephesians tells us to wake up, rise from the dead. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news. See, that through Jesus, although we were dead in our transgressions, we no longer have to be. Because of what he has done. See, it's right here in verse 8. We just read it. For we were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of life consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Furthermore, in Romans 6, verse 3, we are reminded that, do you not know that all of us who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized in his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism in death in order that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may live a new life. Hope Point, that is our calling. That's our mandate. This is what God is calling us to do, to rise up, to be arisen. It's brilliant news. This is the news of the gospel. We don't need to wait for the other side of eternity. We have access to that righteous living right now through the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives. Why? Not so that we can get the glory, but so that God can be glorified, and that so that we can see our community, our nation, transform through the love and power of Jesus Christ. We have the power. We have the freedom. We have the victory over sin, selfishness, and death. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, verse 2. I might ask the band to come up as I finish up. Where does this leave us? Right back to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, it took a divine intervention for Paul to be struck off his high horse to realize the brokenness and the darkness that he was walking in. But what was the result? Life, light, the Holy Spirit empowering him to do what God had called him to do. There was another man in the Bible by the name of David. It took the prophet Nathan to come to David to point out his folly. And what did it lead to? Repentance and a turning back to God. And then there was Gideon. This man who was cowering in the wine press, it took an angel from the Lord to reaffirm God's calling for this man's life, for him to step out of that cowardice and into the very thing that God had been preparing him his whole life to do. What will it take us, Hope Point? What's it going to take for us to step out into the promise that God has for us? To step out into the power of the Holy Spirit working through our lives to transform our community, to transform our families, to transform our workplaces. What's it going to take? Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I believe God is challenging us to be a church that is awake, alive, and on fire. We have the privilege of knowing this identity which He has given us. We have the example of Jesus and how He loved people. There's no more excuses. Finally, He has blessed us with the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I know that when we go out, it seems hard because we feel like we're doing it on our own. But the truth is that we are never alone. When Jesus went to heaven, He sent us the Helper. He sent us the Holy Spirit so that we can move in power and revelation. We're going to sing that song again about having a fresh wind pouring down from heaven. As we turn, as we repent, as we focus on His glory, He will fill us and empower us to do what He has called us to do. Let's join together. Let's see God do something amazing in our city through us.